Lord, thank you that we can sing that truth, that is our truth that we stand on, and that to try to make something or someone else the focus is just futile, ends in nothing. It is nothing. And so we thank you for the gift of righteousness through faith in Christ's finished work. And Lord, that is our foundation, that's our standing before you, and that is what we proclaim, because like we before we were saved, everyone needs an outside righteousness, a divine righteousness given, because we can never attain it on our own. And so thank you, Lord, that we have the rock to stand on, and thank you that you've spoken so clearly about what you desire and expect from your people. And so may this time now help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of your name on our lives. And we pray in that name. Amen. You can grab a seat. Well, I mentioned earlier that kind of what we're doing this morning, and it's kind of a follow-up to the message a few weeks ago now, and I want to provide a little more explanation pertaining to why so many in evangelicalism are caught up in these social justice issues. And of course, there are many out there who are far more articulate than I am on these issues, and I'm going to put some of the resources I found most helpful on our Facebook group page. Perhaps you've already seen some of the things I'll put on there. But it'd be worth your time. Definitely I'll kind of cherry pick some of those ones I found the most helpful there. But despite that, I thought it'd just be beneficial to devote at least one more morning message on these issues to keep helping ourselves gain biblical clarity on these things. If we don't have biblical clarity, either we won't speak at all, or if we do speak, it won't be with the clarity and the truth that we need to be speaking with. But before we proceed on any further, I want to define those terms for us. Evangelicalism, for one, it's the worldwide movement of Protestant Christianity that professes to be Bible-believing and gospel-promoting of salvation by grace through faith. That's evangelicalism. And this movement, of course, is full of unbelievers and believers alike, and it's also, you could call it, mainstream Christianity. What's that mean? It's the massive group that represents the predominant, the popular beliefs and practices of our current time. That's also evangelicalism. How about social justice? Well, that's elusive, isn't it? That's an elusive definition. And like any term the world adopts, it morphs over time, and really it can be turned into whatever anyone wants it to be. Here's what the Oxford Dictionary says about social justice. It's the objective of creating a fair and equal society in which each individual matters. Their rights are recognized and protected, and decisions are made in ways that are fair and honest. That's pretty good. But some can define it more like this. It's a concept of fair and just relations between the individual and society as measured by the distribution of wealth, opportunities for personal activity, and social privileges. End quote. You can see how those two definitions allow for what one author has called an unconstrained and constrained view of social justice. Let me just explain those, and we'll be done with our explanations and definitions. In the unconstrained view, social justice, what's that? Well, it's wherever people don't get their fair share or don't have as much as others, there's an injustice. By this definition, the inequality of opportunities, income, or outcomes is considered an injustice, which, of course, the Bible categorizes as sin. If there's an injustice, that's sin in Scripture. However, that's the unconstrained version. In the constrained version, justice is a process in which people are treated fairly and justice is upheld through the rule of law, a fair court system, and equitable treatment of all persons regardless of natural diversity. That view is closer to the way the Bible speaks of justice, and justice in a fallen world is not an equality of outcome, but is equal treatment under a fair law. End quote. So with regards to social justice, regardless, just that when that term, that phrase is being used, there's been a lot of grieving statements made by immature Christians and professing Christians. But even more grieving than the statements is the partnerships many have made with unbelievers. Partnerships. Partnering for a cause. Here's what's clearly being articulated here. We Christians must join with the oppressed for the cause of justice. If you care about justice, which God does, you need to join in this. In fact, the church is being admonished there's a gospel mandate. If you're gospel-centered, if you love the gospel, you must do this. Well, what can be a greater cause than advancing the good news of Jesus' defeat over sin and death and fulfilling the Great Commission, which entails baptizing and teaching all Jesus commanded? What could be a greater cause than that? Well, there's been a trend that has developed. You can really trace it pretty far back, but especially towards the beginning of the 19th century up to our present time. And here's what that trend reveals, that evangelicals have historically and consistently made these type of blunders, these type of unhelpful, perhaps even ungodly partnerships. I just picked one just to discuss this morning. Mid-1990s. There's a document formulated by evangelical and Roman Catholic leaders called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Ian Murray has just done a wonderful job chronicling some of these mindsets that went into this unexpected camaraderie. Here's what he writes. So the motive behind this alignment, as the evangelical side argues at least, is the advancement of the gospel itself. For instance, differences about salvation and the church, they're quoted as saying, should not hinder us from joint action in seeking to re-Christianize the North American people. The writers continue on. Why should the fact that Catholics and evangelicals cannot agree on everything hinder them from standing and working together to uphold Christian values and spread the good news of Jesus Christ? End quote. Let me just interpret that for us. Let me interpret these mindsets. Here's what they're saying. Crucial issues involving Christian values such as abortion and social justice. Those are worth laying aside all that other stuff, like justification by faith alone, becoming right with God by faith alone in Christ's finished work, the once for all sacrifice, finished work of Christ, and of course, the sufficiency of Scripture and myriads of other things. Partnering together for those issues, those common values, those are worth putting those other things, laying those other things aside. Sadly, the only implication from the document and the writings, there's a lot of explanation that needed to happen in light of that document, and even the explanation, you could come away with this. We don't even have to agree on how someone gets saved in order to do gospel ministry together. What does that mean? That means the gospel has nothing to do with sin and salvation. That's what that means. How does this happen? How does this happen so easily in light of the mandate of the separateness of the church from the world? We read it earlier. Ray read it, 2 Corinthians 6. That had to do specifically with sexual immorality, of course, in the immediate context there. But do not those principles apply to all things? Don't we think the Lord cares about other types of partnerships, not just sexual immorality? Of course he does. How does this happen so easily in light of that mandate? Or how about the call to have absolute doctrinal purity from 1 Timothy and other places? How about that? I think we can find the answers to those questions as we look today at the four misguided commitments that lead Christians to overemphasize social justice issues. You can see these in your bulletin, and they are quite wordy, so you will not be able to write these down. Check your bulletin if you'd like. Four misguided commitments that lead Christians to overemphasize social justice issues. Number one, a commitment to be culturally relevant instead of relying exclusively on the power of God's word spoken with precision and love. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read a more extended passage there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 17. So each of these misguided commitments, I'll put the, you know, what should be the case instead. So you'll see those, what should have, we should be after instead of the first part. So instead of being culturally relevant, we should rely exclusively in the power of God's word spoken with precision and love. And listen to Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's a few verses from chapter 2 here. Verse 1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now skip to verse 14. Verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." Meaning, it takes spiritual insight to understand them. Now, I'm not going to dive into each part of that passage there like we normally would if we're working through a passage in a book, but just a couple kind of thoughts just to pull out for our purposes this morning. And the first one is this: how does the cross then demonstrate the power of God? The message of the cross specifically. It's because this: God saves through a message, Paul says, that is completely foolish to those who don't believe. Completely foolish. So now think of the folly that it is to try to attract people to what seems like foolishness. That is folly. But rather, think about what our ministry mandate to the world is as Christians. It might sound something like this: come and listen to this message. It might seem like folly. It might be highly offensive, but it's actually the greatest news you'll ever hear. It's both to the natural person. It follows then, we shouldn't hide behind. We shouldn't apologize for the folly of the cross. That would be evidence of great unbelief in the power of God, wouldn't it? Furthermore, let's say someone is attracted to the Christian message based on what man has manufactured. And if that's the case, then the foolishness has been removed. And then if so, what does he say in verse 17? The cross is void. It's voided out. And there is no power of God then unto salvation. Someone has just attached themselves to something man created. And this happens when anything other than redemption through the cross of Christ becomes predominant in ministry. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul determined not to do. I made sure I didn't make anything else predominant. I purposefully did that. It says multiple times in that passage. But along these lines, there's been an ongoing form of emptying the gospel of its power, and that is through the prosperity gospel. What is that? It's the idea that God wants all his children healthy and wealthy, living their best life now as defined by the world. That's what that is. But it's been interesting over the past several decades that those who promote that message, they're so slimy, so blatantly greedy for money, many are turned off by their repulsive character, their cheesy smiles, their messages that are nonsensical, and their lavish lifestyles. Many have been turned off by those things. What does Satan do when that happens? He has to expand his repertoire of deceitful schemes then. That's what he has to do. This has led to other predominant themes in ministry, and I think you could call them all types of prosperity gospel. For instance, first one, the emotional prosperity gospel. The emotional prosperity gospel that says coming to Christ guarantees feeling better about yourself and your life. Hey, feeling down in the dumps? Try Christ. Try Christ. Emotional prosperity gospel. Here's another one. The prosperity gospel of excitement seeks to find exhilaration in Jesus. You'll feel uplifted, entertained by loud music, engaging talks. You'll belong to a community of nice people. There's a sense of belonging. You might be able to get something from Jesus you can't get from the world in terms of this. Or lastly, the prosperity gospel of justice, meaning you have every right to expect Christ will ensure equal circumstances and fair treatment in all areas of your life right now. That's the prosperity gospel of justice. For those who believe the Bible and interpret the Bible accurately, we know Christ never guaranteed any of that for his people. None of it in this life. And think about this as well in light of 1 Corinthians. None of that sounds foolish to the world. None of it. Multitudes of unbelievers have been attracted to those messages. Why? Every single person on the planet would like to obtain a more prosperous and comfortable existence in this world. Every single person. That's why the message exists. That's why it carries on like wildfire. Because so many people are attracted to it in their natural thinking. So to have an alternate predominant theme besides Christ and him crucified for forgiveness of sins is so detrimental to gospel ministry, because why? God has purposely ordained salvation comes through a foolish message. Why? End of chapter 1. So that no one can boast. God would never allow a message to happen or a method of ministry to take place so that man could boast. God's not in that. God's not about exalting man. If that's happened, he's not in it. We can be certain of that. He ordained salvation comes through a foolish message to eliminate boasting. And you could think, what boasting? Well, maybe the giver in his slick packaging of the message, or the receiver in his superior cognitive abilities. Hey, look how slick I can communicate and get this many people to fill a building or whatever. Or hey, wow, I'm glad I figured that out and my neighbor didn't. He must be a little slow. No. The gospel removes all that. The message removes all that. Now, on the other side of that coin, because the gospel is foolishness to the natural person, when someone does get saved, it's evidence of God's power. Why? There's no other possible explanation why someone would come to Christ other than God's power at work. Verse 30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing. So let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Now look at chapter 2, 1 Corinthians that we read. Paul declares there his ministry mindset in that he purposely didn't bring clever tactics nor communication techniques in an attempt to make the gospel more palatable to the unbeliever. He purposely chose not to do that. I'm not engaging in what the world finds attractive on purpose. He does it on purpose so that their faith doesn't rest in him. Of course, he goes on to say there in verse 3, I actually had no confidence in myself. I came and I pretty much thought I saw myself as weak, fearful, and I was trembling the whole time. That's what I added, Paul says. That he did not bring what they wanted, the natural person wanted. He did not want their faith to rest on him. He would do whatever it took to make sure that didn't happen. And lastly, verse 14 that we read there. This is kind of the exclamation point on the section, perhaps you could say that. The natural person who has not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit cannot accept the gospel, cannot. Romans 8 affirms that as well. There's an ability issue. It's an ability issue. It takes a work of the Spirit through the faithful message and method of delivering the gospel for anyone to get saved. It's a message preached. Again, we could go on in depth about these principles, but just to be clear about something here, this is meant to inform our ministry to others, certainly not to hinder our ministry to unbelievers. So this does not mean we should abstain from appealing to or seeking to persuade unbelievers with the truth, being winsome. That's not what this means. It means we don't trust in our ability to appeal or persuade. That's what it means. The gospel doesn't need our help to have power. It is inherently powerful. Inherently. When we give it in love from a set-apart life, we can have great hope God will make it effectual. He will have great hope that he'll do that in a person's heart. And this is in great contrast to taking much effort to strategize in order to make the eternal gospel relevant to the ever-changing demands and desires of one's culture. Think how much time and effort and strategy is put into practice there. Why? To try to make the foolish gospel more palatable. You remove that, remove the foolishness, you remove the power. They go hand in hand. Can't have a commitment to be culturally relevant. That'll cancel out the power of the Word of God. Second misguided commitment, a commitment to be popular with the world instead of calling the world to turn to Christ. Of course, many say those two things are linked, but I think we'll see from a few verses, and there are many others, to demonstrate that it can't be linked. This is very similar, of course, to the first misguided commitment, but we're kind of looking at the same problem from a slightly different angle. And perhaps here's the minor difference. The first misguided commitment entailed twisting the message. This misguided commitment entails abandoning the message pretty much altogether. Those with this commitment here, to be popular with the world, they're always talking about political activism. They're always talking about social work, social justice. They're always talking about eliminating crime or poverty. That's the predominant theme of the ministry. Why do they do this? Well, let me be very clear. There are many with tremendous hearts of compassion. There are many. No doubt about it. They see suffering, their heart melts, rightly so. They want to do something. That's great for individual Christians to get involved in those things. But there are many others who are pursuing these type of ventures to gain credibility and popularity with the world. How do we know that? How can I make that statement? It sounds judgmental. Well, as soon as somebody compromises the message or the method, you know there's something else at play besides faithfulness. You can know for sure. And again, many would say this initiative, this work is a prerequisite to give us a voice with unbelievers. Otherwise, they will never listen to us. So even though a lot of these acts are these things that are involved here in these efforts, they're very beneficial to the recipients, no doubt. Very beneficial. Sure, they ease suffering, they eliminate suffering, absolutely. But many of the motives are not pleasing to God. They're not pleasing to God. As Christians, what's our main objective? It cannot be to ensure everyone accepts us. That everyone accepts what we stand for and what we do. It can't be that. That can't be our main objective. What is it? 2 Corinthians 5:9, to please Christ in all things. Please Christ. Moreover, here's a helpful question for us, I think, or an exercise. Try to name one faithful Christian ever who was always liked by everyone in the world. You can't do it. You can't do it. Not Jesus. Not his apostles. Not anybody faithful after that. Not a chance. Not a chance. This is why Jesus taught in the following. You can see these references in your bulletin as well. Luke 6:26. That's why he taught things like this. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Why did they treat the false prophets that way? The false prophets tickled their ears, gave them the message they wanted to hear in their natural unrepentant state. That's why they praise the false prophets. So woe to you when everyone speaks well. That's not a proper motive. Or how about John 15:19? He's speaking now specifically to his disciples, Jesus is. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Look out when the world loves you. Look out. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this. Why? What's this? You're not of the world and you're chosen by Christ to be not of the world. The world hates you. Hates you. Those passages teach it's actually a curse to have comprehensive acceptance from the world. It's a curse. It's declaring someone's spiritual state according to those texts. So it's clear from those words spoken by Christ himself, the gospel will be offensive to some, especially worldly churchgoers. Especially. Start poking at that self-righteousness, self-atonement. Look out. The gospel is going to be offensive, and there's guaranteed to be some relational fallout. Guaranteed. So here's the question. Besides unbelief in those type of passages like them, and like many like those passages there, besides that, besides unbelief, of course it's unbelief, but why is there commitment to pursuing popularity then in light of those clear statements like that? A couple reasons. Number one, self-promotion, self-exaltation motive. What is that? Well, it involves engaging in ministry for personal significance. Engaging in ministry for personal significance. This manifests itself how? With a complete dissatisfaction with God's results in gospel ministry. A complete dissatisfaction in how God saves through the corporate preaching and personal ministry of the saints. That's where it starts. That's how you can see that self-promotion is there. Here's how it sounds. Our churches and our ministries, our movements are not getting bigger. They're not growing enough. In fact, it looks like we're losing ground. We have to do something about it. There's no way God would want us to lose our influence like this in the world and have the Christian moorings of God's chosen country uprooted. There's no way. We must make it happen ourselves by getting on board with the things the world thinks are important. Then, and only then, will they be attracted to the gospel. That's how it sounds. So that whole thing just loses all personal ministry. Instead, we're not looking at souls, one soul, one family at a time. You can't with that mindset at all. That's what ministry is. That's how Paul ministered. One soul, one family, one little house group at a time. Instead of that, we look at attendance and giving trends and automatically assume there's a problem if they're going down. Well, by all means, if there's areas of disobedience to repent of, then there should be a plan put forth to change, to conform to Scripture. By all means. But a faithful ministry is bearing small fruit, that most certainly does not indicate a problem or that a necessary change must take place. So one is this commitment to self-promotion. Here's another reason. Another reason there's a commitment to pursue popularity with the world is to shield the church from hostility. To shield the church from hostility, which is entirely based in the fear of persecution. And of course we know this. We're all human. We all have our frailties. Nobody's just cool and calm and collected about the prospect of persecution. Oh, whatever, that'll be fine. No. Now, we know those fears that rise up. But we can't commit to pursue popularity with the world as a result of those things. We're even aware of the verbal accusations that have already begun to be hurled towards faithful Christians. And we're certainly aware at some point in our generation, legislation will be approved in an attempt to silence the Christian biblical voice. There's no doubt about that. Well, thankfully, we have some promises that should guard us from being utterly shocked at the prospect of those things. We have some promises. 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. In some way. At some time. Yeah, there might be seasons of spiritual prosperity, but those don't last forever. Notice the distinguishing factor in that verse, 2 Timothy 3:12. The distinguishing factor that brings about persecution. Notice what it was. Not all those who attend a church service, not all those who fight social justice, who? All who live godly will be persecuted. Why is that significant? Because the world hates the moral requirements of Christ. They conflict with the world's primary pursuits. How do we know what the world's primary pursuits are? 1 John 2:15 tells us, lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Anything that goes after those three things is going to get is the world is going to be hostile towards. That's what the world is. So the passages like 2 Timothy 3:12 that I just read, there's many others, they tell us something. They tell us it's probably impossible to be completely faithful to Christ and at the same time be exempt from hostility. Probably impossible to do both. So you got to give one where you got to give one place if you're going to choose. We don't want to compromise in faithfulness, though, do we? So we have some promises and we have some commands as well. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We choose the right fear. That's that saying, that's that verse saying. We choose the right fear. We have a choice, fearing man versus fearing God. We have to choose the right fear. So in the end, if we alter the thrust of the gospel to seek popularity with the world, we lose gospel clarity and we eliminate the opportunity to spread the good news. We eliminate it. That's the second misguided commitment that lead Christians to overemphasize social justice issues. The third is this, a commitment to promote self-atonement instead of engaging in repentance and faith in Christ's finished work. Now, this is one that we may not have thought a lot about, I would imagine. I think it's important, though, in this. And let me just define self-atonement. Self-atonement is any attempt to provide our own covering for our sin instead of seeking forgiving and cleansing grace in Christ's once-for-all atoning sacrifice. So it's providing our own covering, whatever it look like. Here's some examples. We could cultivate self-pity. If I feel bad enough about myself, Christ will then cover my sin. If I feel bad enough. Or that'll cover it in and of itself even. You could have just, you know, attempts at good works, volunteering in soup kitchens, making financial donations to charities. All these type of things can be, not necessarily, but can be self-atoning efforts. So how does this relate to social justice issues? How does this relate? Well, when the accusations from the world come against the church, that the church isn't loving enough or concerned enough about issues of injustice, what happens? Evangelicalism as a whole gets very nervous at these things. Very nervous. Why? Because many in evangelicalism have a guilty conscience. They're living in unrepentant sin, or they're struggling to find victory in any patterns of their sin in their life. They're guilty. And often this is sin that isn't even related to the issue at hand. So instead of confessing sin as sin and turning to what God has prescribed, what has God prescribed when we sin? Humble reliance upon the power of the Spirit. Instead of that, folks try to make up for their sin by engaging in good deeds or causes. Certainly a lot easier to engage in protests or go dig wells than it is to truly repent from sin. It's a lot easier. And the human heart says, if I do those things, then I don't have to face or think about this impurity issue or this anger problem. God will certainly be well pleased. I'm fighting to end injustice and worldwide poverty. He's certainly going to be pleased at that. God is a God of justice. He's a defender of the helpless after all, isn't he? I'm just getting behind what God's doing then. You got to be careful. For many reasons. One, this seems to be exactly what Christ rebukes the church of Sardis for in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. If you know those two chapters, it's Christ's assessment of seven churches, real churches. I don't believe these are figurative of stages of churches in Christian history. I believe there's real churches that have incredible relevance for all churches. These are real churches. Christ has a perfect assessment, a perfect pulse on what is going on in these churches. 3:1 of Revelation. So chapters 2 and 3 have those seven assessments in them. 3:1, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit in verse 1. I know your deeds, Christ says, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Repent, of course, is the term that's turning a 180 from sin to God and his ways. So they have a name that they're alive. And God calls them to turn, do a 180 from that. Do a 180. It's not worthwhile in God's eyes. One author described the Lord's rebuke here in this way, with these words here. Sardis was a church, he said, consumed with healing social ills and promoting public welfare, but not preaching the power of the gospel to transform lives in the heart. It's a church that tolerates sin rather than confronting it. It's a church that is more interested in the fashions and opinions of men than the Word of God. It's a church devoted to material things, even vaguely spiritual things, but not the Scripture in its fullness. It's a church that has no desire for holiness. End quote. It's a great assessment. So again, this church, they had a lot of deeds, tons of deeds, but their deeds were not completed because they were not being done with pure hearts and reliance upon the Spirit. Christ wasn't contending that they didn't have deeds. They had tons of them. They weren't completed, in his words. And so these deeds could be easily mimicked by the world. If you have deeds that aren't done in the reliance of the Spirit and the truth, the world can do those things easily. So it seems reasonable here to conclude they were perfectly happy doing good deeds apart from repenting from sin. And the world endorsed this ministry paradigm. They supplied them with a reputation for being in touch with the world's needs. They got a name. But Christ certainly didn't endorse it. He didn't endorse it. It wasn't pleasing to him. For one, they completely neglected the teaching. Psalm 51, we'll get to this in probably a couple months coming up here. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David speaking to the Lord, confessing his sin, says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." Verse 16 of Psalm 51. You don't delight in that. I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. Verse 17. Here's the sacrifices of God. They're a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What's interesting about this language, and you can find it in other places as well, sacrifices and offerings were things commanded by God. They were commanded by God, but never were they to be done as a substitute for godly sorrow over sin, ever. All this to say, it seems reasonable that at least a portion of what drives this unshakable commitment to social justice issues by evangelicalism is these self-atoning efforts due to possessing real guilt. Real guilt. Don't deal with sin. Don't even call sin a sin. Of course, you're going to do whatever it takes to try to cover over that. But a sin could be covered up with good works. Christ died in vain. He died in vain. So here's the takeaway. Christ is not impressed with social efforts just because the world is. He doesn't take a poll of the world and see how well the church is doing. That's not how he assesses things. He assesses things strictly based on faithfulness to what he said. Christ is pleased when we agree with what he says in his word in our confession of sins, and we recommit ourselves to walk in the power of the Spirit instead of giving into the flesh. That's what he pleases him. So we can't have a commitment to promote self-atonement instead of engaging in repentance and faith in Christ's finished work. This brings us to the fourth and final misguided commitment that lead Christians to overemphasize social justice issues. And that's a commitment to adopting worldly definitions for popular terms rather than deriving the meanings of those terms from God's word. We talk about these terms, we throw them around, we put them on Facebook, and everyone has their own definition. Be careful of that. This one's related, of course, to the previous three misguided commitments. And why? Because evangelicals as a whole do not like the definitiveness of God's word. They don't like its definitive. They don't like absolute truth. They don't like black or white statements. They're not pleasant. That's why they like soft and squishy preaching that allows everyone to leave defining terms mentioned in the sermon on their own terms. They can find terms on their own terms because the preaching was soft. It's squishy. So let's just take a sampling of a few words here that are commonly defined in the world much differently than the Bible defines them. Number one, top of the list, love. Love. Love is not fully supporting every belief and decision one makes. That can't be what love is, nor is it confined to just some random acts of kindness. We could go to so many passages, of course, and the foundation of all love, the greatest act of love, is the cross of Christ. That's how God demonstrates his love. That becomes the standard, the gold standard for every act of love after that. But here's just something I think is helpful as well. 1 John 3:18. You won't be able to go to all these passages, but just you can jot these down if you'd like. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed, and most stop right there. See, you can't just love with words. You have to have acts. That's true. Love without action is fairly worthless. And truth. Deed and truth. God cares about what we believe. God cares about our motive. It needs to be done in truth, to advance the truth of the gospel of Christ, not man's agenda. That's not being done in truth. Here's another one, unity. Unity. Unity is not finding commonality with others who share similar passions. That's not biblical unity. John 17:20. I do not ask, Jesus is praying to the Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Biblical unity, we touched on this a few months back, I think, is just, it's profound. Our finiteness, we can't even grasp all these things. Biblical unity is attaching a sinner saved by the blood of Christ to the Trinity, to the triune God. It puts the sinner in relationship with the triune God. That's unity. And of course, all those who are in relationship with the triune God are in unity with one another. Again, it's all based on Christ's finished work. As he loved them, he died for them, gave himself up for them. That's the foundation of the unity, but the essence of the unity is the relationship with the triune God. That's unity. Here's a big one, and this will get its own message at some point. No guarantee when. Justice. Justice. Justice in the Bible is not the idea every single person is entitled to equal opportunities, circumstances, and outcomes. You will not see justice defined like that in context in the scriptural passages. A lot of Old Testament passages. Here's an interesting New Testament one. Really interesting. Colossians 4:1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. It's fairness. You can see those synonymous terms there. Treating someone fairly. Not treating them with deception. Not treating them unjustly with partiality or things like that. So treating people fairly, it's not showing partiality. That's justice. That's justice. Two more. Next is compassion. Compassion. I looked at one, just looked it up real quick, just did a little search, and one definition was paying it forward. Paying it forward. Now, that may be good. You could perhaps make the argument the Good Samaritan paid it forward, if you want to say it like that. That's fine. That's fine. But just generally speaking, that's probably not compassion. Or you could say compassion is not just throwing resources towards everyone in need while providing the recipient with no help to change. That's not necessarily compassion at all. That could be terrible, actually. But I do want to go to the Good Samaritan, just a couple of verses here. Just listen. Luke 10:33. I want to find two kind of different examples. Compassion is an interesting term in the New Testament because it's used in a couple different contexts. One is the way it's always used in our culture, and that is to relieve suffering. That's compassion, or to be compassionate, to be merciful towards suffering. The other one has to do with forgiveness. 10:33 of Luke. But a Samaritan, you know the story, who's on a journey, came up on the guy who was beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. When he saw him, he felt compassion. What did that lead him to do? He came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That's compassion. That's compassion, certainly. But just a few chapters ahead, Luke 15:20, this is the prodigal son story, 15:20. You probably know this one as well. Prodigal son, he got kind of fed up and disgusted with his life. He got up, verse 20, came to his father. While he's still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. There had to be forgiveness in there. Had to be a mercy for his plight, for his sinful bondage. Felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He welcomed him. He received him. He brought him in. It's compassion. So it's very similar to mercy. Again, it's thoughtfully meeting needs or granting forgiveness. That's compassionate. It's compassionate. And lastly, it's peace. Lastly, here's a term, peace. Peace is not seeking above all else to make sure everyone on the planet gets along. That can't happen. That won't happen. Christ, the true king, will enact a kingdom where he will reign with justice and righteousness and bring peace. That's not happening in this world. That's not peace. In fact, Jesus says what peace he gives, John 14:27. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. There's a hint. It's going to be different. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Christ's peace, then, is the result of not fearing the troubles of living in a fallen world, nor the hostility of an anti-God culture. That's Christ's peace right there. It's not as the world gives. It can't be the same thing. So there's just a few. It's a few things that we need to define biblically. We can't adopt, we can't allow worldly definitions of biblical terms to take place, at least in our thinking or in our conversations. But let's end this morning just with some principles to pursue. I don't find it incredibly helpful just to simply point out error. That's the easy part a lot of times. It's not helpful just to point that out. Here's the more difficult practice, to consider how we're to guard ourselves from similar error and deceit. How do we guard ourselves? Well, there's four of them, four principles here. They'll kind of match the misguided commitments. Number one, we trust in the power of the Word. Just trust in the power of the Word. No one is a perfect communicator. No one's going to nail it every single time. We often wonder that, right? When we get done talking with somebody, I jumbled that up. I should have went to this verse. What a silly verse I went to. Okay, don't do that. God knows that. Yeah, study to become more sharp. Don't trust yourself. If it was up to us, the gospel's not going anywhere, ultimately. Now, we're responsible. We need to be faithful. But the power isn't in us. It's not in our delivery. Amen? Amen to that. That's right. Trust in the power of the Word, then. I love this. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as Paul is writing back to that church, and he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God." Why? "When you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us," okay, so he's admitting the human part of that. Yep, we were preaching it. "You accepted it not as the word of men, though, but for what it really is," he says, "the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So we thank God constantly. We saw God's word work in you who believe. We saw it. It's come from our mouth, but it was God's word, and you accepted it as God's word because it was God's word. It points to that purity to the message there, the faithfulness. Trust in the power of the Word. Number two, don't be offended at the offense of the gospel. Don't be offended at the offense of the gospel. John 6, at the end there, you know John 6. It's the text where Christ is making an analogy to faith, and he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you'll have no part of me," he says to the groups there. And John 6:60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this?'" Verse 61, "But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble?'" He says to the disciples. And there's a little interchange in verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew," that not the 12, but the others who had been following him, and they were following him, as this part of the text clearly indicates, they're following him because he was ending hunger in that area with his miracles. But then he starts opening his mouth with his teaching about his exclusivity, and they bolt. As a result of this, his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God." If we found eternal life in the words of Christ, we can't be offended at his words. Don't be offended at the offense of the gospel. Number three, pursue a clean conscience through confession and repentance. Pursue maintaining a clean conscience through confession and repentance. So we've talked a lot about this in recent weeks. I'm not going to develop this too much. But Hebrews 9:13, of course, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, if they sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that blood cleanse your conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. You have a clean conscience to serve God. That's how you know. You're freed up to serve. Of course, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So we need to seek to maintain a clean conscience through confession and repentance. Lastly, adopt a biblical grid through which to screen everything. Adopt a biblical grid through which to screen everything. Namely, we derive the meaning of the terms from their context. Make sure we're deriving meanings of certain terms in their context. But we could look at many passages here. How about 1 Timothy 2:15? He's writing to Timothy, who has a pastoral position, no doubt, but principally it applies to all Christians. You can see this in the Bereans. They searched the scriptures. How they searched the scriptures, how they even know how to search unless they had a proper understanding of the scriptures. Otherwise, it's futile. But Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly or accurately handling the word of truth, or rightly dividing or cutting it straight, you could say. Adopt a biblical grid through which to screen everything. It'll guard us. These things will guard us from becoming completely misguided in our message or method. And they're going to protect us from ungodly partnerships, which will hinder gospel ministry. They may do a lot of things, but they will hinder true gospel ministry. They will hinder the salvation of souls and then the sanctification of souls. They will hinder that. So think about it this way. If we've partnered with the King of Kings, if we're indwelt by his Spirit, we can be absolutely confident he will guide us into all righteousness as we humbly submit to his truth. If we have that partnership, we can be confident he's going to guide us. So let me end here with a charge from Ian Murray, and this is how he concluded the section in his book on that evangelicals and Catholics together on that section in his book. He says this: if we sacrifice truth today for short-term influence, we cannot guarantee what our conduct will be tomorrow. When the day to fight is intentionally postponed, the very will to fight may vanish into the night. End quote. That's excellent. So hopefully this has been helpful just to, again, to gain a little more biblical clarity onto some of these issues and ultimately to guard our own hearts. Some of these things carry on, there'll be more and more pressure. That's okay. God's word has withstood a lot of pressure over the ages. And so we can trust that the Spirit will guide us into all truth and that he'll give us the strength to persevere. So let's pray. Lord, thank you just for just really an introductory treatment on some of these things. And Lord, we know that there has always been pressures from the world, even at the very outset of your church, just to conform, to come alongside, to get on board, to partner, to accomplish things that the world can get behind. Lord, this is not helpful. This hurts the gospel clarity that we need. Just as the author said earlier that we read, we have a distinct mission. If we sacrifice that mission for the world's mission, who will pick up the mantle if the church isn't being faithful to the mission? So Lord, help us just in our engagements with others, our interactions. May even our disposition be so distinctly different. May we not care at all about winning arguments. That can be worthless, Lord. In fact, it can be incredibly sinful and defaming to your name. That's playground stuff a lot of times. Lord, can our disposition be full of gentleness, but sturdy in the truth? And may we be direct in love And Lord, may you save. We know no one can be saved apart from hearing the good news about forgiveness of sins through Christ's finished work. So may we not mask that message to try to promote some other thing we think is more important. Keep us faithful, we pray, for your glory and for your name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing a final song together.